audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 93 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles in the back there that you can grab. It's on page 498. Is that right, Josh? 498? Because this morning we'll be in Psalm 93 together. And it'll be helpful for you to be able to follow along as we walk through this passage together. So when I was about 10 years old, I'm not going to let you do the math to figure out how many years ago that was, but when I was about 10 years old, I remember visiting the Grand Canyon. Has anybody else visited the Grand Canyon before? It's pretty phenomenal. It is, at certain points, it's over a mile deep. It is, you know, multiple miles wide at certain points. I forget how long it goes. But even as a 10-year-old, I remember visiting the Grand Canyon and just getting as close as you can to the edge, because that's just what 10-year-olds do. Probably why we haven't taken our family to the Grand Canyon. Actually, not really. I threw out the idea to my family. I was like, hey, let's go visit the Grand Canyon. My kids are just like, ah, no, So I've done a bad job as a parent, apparently. But, I remember getting as a 10-year-old, getting as close as you can to the edge, you know, where the railings are, and just looking over and just being struck by the absolute grandeur and beauty of it. And just, it's just massive. And it puts things into perspective for you. When we were first married, I won't tell you how many years ago that was, because that will then age me as well. But before we had kids, Amanda and I had a chance, so we took the opportunity to visit the Niagara Falls in Canada. And I remember it was around January, not the greatest time of the year to visit Niagara Falls because it's just cold and icy. But I remember visiting Niagara Falls and once again getting as close to the edge as you can. And of course, this time I'm an adult, so, you know, not sure it was much safer than when I was a 10-year-old getting as close as I could to the Grand Canyon. But I remember getting as close as you can and just hearing the thunderous roar of the water just rushing over the falls and being struck by the absolute just power of the Niagara Falls. And then yesterday, as I was driving home, Sayla was in the car with me. We're going down Latson Road, headed south. And for whatever reason, the sky was super clear, and you could see all these clouds. And it looked like, you know, they just went on for miles and miles and miles. And I was struck in that moment by just the absolute kind of expanse of the sky. Now, what do all of these things have in common? There's different things that they have in common. But one of the things that they have in common is that you could use the word majestic to describe each of these things. Majestic or majesty simply is defined as something that's powerful, something that's beautiful, something that is full of grandeur, which all of these things that I described would fit into that category. And this morning we're going to be studying Psalm 93, which is just a really short psalm, only five verses. But in this psalm, we're reminded of the majesticness, or that's not really a word, but we're reminded of God's majesty. We're reminded of God's supreme power, his ultimate beauty, the fact that he is full of grandeur. And the main idea of our sermon this morning is this. It's that when we set our eyes on God, who is robed in majesty, we will experience peace knowing that God is greater than whatever fear or unknown we might be facing. When we set our eyes on God, who is robed in majesty, we'll experience peace knowing that God is greater than whatever fear or unknown we might be facing. Now, we talk about the Grand Canyon being majestic. And the reality is that God, who created the Grand Canyon, by the way, with words that he just spoke things into existence, is a million times more majestic than the Grand Canyon, the Niagara Falls, than the wide expanse of the sky as I'm headed down Latson Road, headed south home. And yet, is it not easy, and I can say this certainly for myself, how easy is it for us to go through a day without even being aware of God's existence? It's not easy for us to go through a day or even go through multiple days where we're just not even struck by the fact that God exists, being aware of his existence. Oftentimes because either we're so wrapped up in the busyness of our life, or maybe we're feeling anxious, or maybe we're wrapped up in what is going to take place in the future, and we just forget or ignore God's existence. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul calls followers of Jesus to set their mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, rather than setting your mind on things of this earth. And what Paul is speaking about there is the idea of, and what the psalm here in Psalm 93 calls us to, which is to set our mind on God who is robed in majesty. Set your mind on who God is, what he has done. And we find in Colossians chapter 3 the results of a life where our mind is set on things that are above, on Christ. The result of that, he tells us in Colossians 3, and you can read it this week if you have, take a moment to read it this week. He talks about how one of the first results of that is that then you'll put off the things of the earth, the things of sin. And he lists out different sin. He says, man, you set your mind on the things that are above, you set your mind on Christ, you're going to then put off your sin. You're going to put off sexual immorality. He just kind of lists out the different sins: impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, the things of this earth, earthly things, the things of sin you're going to put off. And not only that, but he says also that as you set your mind on things that are above, you're going to put things on. You're going to put on the characteristics of who God is: a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, love, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. These are the results of setting our mind on things that are above. This is the result of, as Psalm 93 invites us to recognize that God reigns, that he is robed in majesty. And the final result of setting our mind on things that are above, which Paul doesn't address in Colossians 3, but what we see here in Psalm 93 is that we are reminded of the fact that God is greater than whatever fear, whatever unknown that we are facing or experiencing. So, let's read this psalm together, and then we'll walk through it. And one of the things you'll notice as you're reading it in your Bible is that there's a little bit of a break between verse 2 and verse 3, and there's another break between verse 4 and verse 5. That just simply tells us that this psalm has like three verses or three stanzas. And so each stanza has something different it's pointing to. So verse 1 and 2, it's going to be all about God being robed in majesty. The second verse, second stanza, verse 3 and 4, is a reminder of the chaos and evil that exists around us. And then the stanza number 3, or the third verse, verse 5, is a reminder that God reigns in his kingdom and what that will look like. So let me read these verses for us. It says this: the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne, God, is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voices. The floods lift up their roar. Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And so let's look at this first verse here, the first stanza, where we see that God is robed in majesty, verse 1 through verse 2. As I mentioned earlier, majesty at times can be hard to define, but what it means is it speaks about dignity, it speaks about authority, it speaks about sovereign power, it speaks about beauty, it speaks about grandeur. all of the things that can be used to describe the Grand Canyon, that can be used to describe Niagara Falls. That majesty describes perfectly who God is. And so God, right now, we're told, is sitting on his throne. And to sit on a throne means what? That you're in charge, that you're king, that you are sovereign. And that's exactly who God is. That he is sovereign and powerful over all things. Nothing in this world happens outside of God's control. And not only is he sovereign, but he is infinitely beautiful. He is full of grandeur. He has absolute dignity and authority. And so the writer of this psalm describes God as sitting on his throne. He's reigning in power, and he's robed in majesty. And so if you can think about the most breathtaking thing that you've ever seen, place that you've ever been, and then you just kind of take that and multiply it by a million or more, you begin to get a picture of what is experienced if you were to stand before God's throne as he's robed in majesty. Now, we have a couple places in the Bible where people have been allowed to see God robed in his majesty, sitting on his throne. And one of those is in the book of Isaiah. So the prophet Isaiah, about, I've got to get my math right here, I think 2,700 years ago, he writes in the book of Isaiah, he's a prophet to the nation of Israel, and in Isaiah chapter 6, he records a vision that he has. And so he falls asleep, and God gives him this vision so that he is able to see God sitting on his throne, enveloped in, robed in majesty. And I want us to see or notice the response that Isaiah has. Now remember, Isaiah's a prophet. It's like he's a full-time Christian. Like, it's his job to tell people about who God is. And if there's anybody who is, you know, to some way deserving of, you know, entering into God's presence based on their effort, based on their work, Isaiah would be it. But notice what happens when Isaiah comes face to face with God, who is sitting on his throne, reigning, robed in majesty. In verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 6, it says this: "Woe is me," this is what Isaiah says, "for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." James Montgomery Boyce, who is a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he's passed away, but in his commentary, he writes this. He says, "Majesty, God's majesty, is an attribute that links God's holiness and his power and his sovereignty." And all those things combined together is God's majesty. And when Isaiah, who's a prophet, sees God unfettered in his glory, the only response that Isaiah can give is to fall on the ground and essentially to say, "I am done. I am doomed. I deserve death. Because God, I am seeing you in your holiness, and I cannot, as one who is unclean, who's sinful, I can't handle the beauty and the glory and the holiness of you." Now here's the good news of the gospel and the good news of God's mercy and grace. If you read Isaiah chapter 6, you follow along a few more verses, what you find is that God's response to Isaiah is not, "Yes, this is true," which, by the way, all of what Isaiah said was true, that he's unworthy, that he's a man of unclean lips, right? That he dwells in the people of unclean lips. Those are true statements about all of us, including Isaiah. But the good news of God's mercy and his kindness, as we read a few verses down in Isaiah 6, is that you find that God then has one of his angels take a coal from the altar. He takes it and puts the coal and touches Isaiah's lips with it, and then says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And so we have God, who spoke everything into existence, who is marked by supreme power, authority, sovereignty, who is also full of loving kindness, steadfast love, and mercy. So that Isaiah, who is not worthy to see God in his unfettered glory and beauty and majesty, does not get struck dead in that place as Isaiah deserved, but instead God atones for his sins so that his guilt is taken away so that he can enjoy God's presence and worship God in that moment and place. And so the invitation for us in this psalm, the reminder that we're given here, is that the Lord reigns, that he is majestic, that he is holy, that he is sovereign. And yet, God's majesty, his sovereignty, his holiness, all of which are true of who he is not only what he is, but he is also full of grace and mercy and steadfast love. So that he gives away, and we're going to see this a little later, gives away for us who are broken, for us who are sinful, to be able to enter into God's presence to see and experience his majesty, his sovereignty, his glory, his power. Now we notice here in verse 2 that he talks about how God's throne, his reign, is established from old, and it is everlasting. And then a little earlier, he says that the Lord is robed, he has put on the strength as his belt, yet the world is established, it shall never be moved. And what we see here is both God's strength, his sovereign power, the fact that he spoke everything into existence, so all the world was created by God simply using words. And at the same time, the fact that his throne, which was established before time, is eternal. His reign is eternal. It has no expiration date. And at the same moment, his reign is unchanging. And so we can see, even as you look in Revelation chapter 4, I believe it is, where it talks about how God is, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, which is the first and last alphabet of, or first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Talking to the fact that God in his majesty, in his glory, has no beginning and will have no end. His reign is unlike any other king's reign. Every other king that has reigned has had an expiration date to their reign. But God, who is robed in majesty, reigns on his throne with absolute supreme power and authority from before the beginning of time, and will reign in through eternity and beyond with no end. And this is the God that we are called to serve and to obey. And this is the God who cares for us. And so you can see, as we get a picture of God's reign and as we begin to understand the depth of God's majesty, how setting our mind on God, as Paul calls us to in Colossians chapter 3, allows us to, leads us to put off earthly things, leads us to fight our sin, to repent of our sin. And it leads us to put on the characters of who God is. Because when we see God, the more clearly we see God, the more clearly we will see the way in which our sin overpromises and underdelivers. The more clearly we see God, the more we will see our sin as being wicked and horrible, as an affront to God who is holy, the more that we see God, the more we will put on the characteristics of God, because we will experience more clearly God's love and his patience and his kindness and his forgiveness, all of these things which are characteristics of who God is. And as we experience that, we will then put them on. And so this is the God that we're called to serve, the God who reigns, who's robed in majesty, whose throne has no end. Now, in contrast to the first stanza, which spoke of God sitting on his throne in majesty, the second stanza, verse 3 and 4, the second verse, poetically addresses the evil and chaos that exists using the analogy of the sea. And so he talks about in verse 3, he says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty." Now, there's differing views within scholars on what exactly the floods and the ocean is speaking about here, but it's general enough that we can assume that it's probably speaking of two things, chaos and evil. So when you look at this period in history, their understanding of what the ocean represented, it often represented chaos and often represented judgment, or it represented evil. Now for us, when we think of the ocean, we don't think of evil. But we probably still can think of chaos, because I don't think there is a boat that has yet been built by man that can in some way not be overcome by a massive storm that can hit in the ocean. And so you take even the biggest cruise ships, and you put them out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean in a massive storm, and that ship is going to turn back and forth, because the ocean is chaotic, it's powerful, and we cannot control it. We've figured out how to control a lot of things through technology, through progress in the world, but the ocean is one of the things that we still, to this day, cannot control in any way. And that's part of the picture that we're being given here poetically, is that the writer of this psalm is reminding us and the people that, look, God is sovereign. He is on his throne. He is robed in majesty. Everything is solid, cannot change. And in contrast to that, the ocean, which is chaos, which is evil, is stirring up all around, is something that you cannot control, that you live in. So you have evil in the world that you cannot control. You have chaos in the world that you cannot control because it's too strong for you. And God's trying to contrast these two things. So I grew up in Japan, and we had lots of earthquakes in Japan. And one of the results of earthquakes at time is that you have tsunamis. And it's interesting because there's a little bit of technology, seawalls that have been built that kind of are able to stop some of a tsunami when it comes. But there's certain parts in Japan where they get tsunamis where they have rocks that are 200 to 300 years old that have carved in them essentially, "Do not build houses below this zone because a tsunami can attack," or not attack, but a tsunami can come and wipe it away. And that message on that rock that's hundreds of years old is still true today. Once again, pointing to the chaos that the ocean represents, the strength that the ocean represents that we cannot control. And yet I want us to notice something at the end of verse 4 here, is that as the writer reminds us that, man, you live in a world of chaos and a world of evil that is too strong for you to control. I want you to remember something. And he brings us back to what he told us in the first stanza about God reigning. Look at the last line of verse 4. He just talked about how mighty the waves of the sea are, how they're mightier than the thunder. He talked about how the floods lift up. There's nothing you can do to stop the floods from coming. But then in the last line, what does he say? The Lord on high is mighty. he's reminding us, and he's reminding the original receivers of this psalm that would be sung as the people of Israel would come together to worship God, that look, God is clothed, is robed in majesty. He sits on his throne. There is nothing that anyone or anything can do to knock God off of his throne. He is in control of all things. Yes, when you look at the world around you, there is all kinds of evil. There's all kinds of chaos. And if you look at yourself, there is evil and there is chaos. But when you look at the world and you see the chaos and the evil around you, much of which is too strong for you to be able to control, take heart. Because as mighty as the chaos and the evil is in the world, just like the ocean is mighty and cannot be controlled, guess what? The Lord on high is mighty. And God is not in any way weaker than the chaos and the evil that exists in the world. And so take heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't be struck down. Now I want to take us to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, where, again, the image of the ocean, the seas, and God's throne are talked about. And this is what it says. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, it says this, and this is talking about something that's going to happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. It says this, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, the similarity between Revelation 4, verse 5 and 6, and Psalm 93 is that in both places, what do we have? We have an ocean, and we have God's throne. But notice there's a difference between these two places. In Psalm 93, what's the ocean doing? It's raging. It's chaos. It's evil. It's swelling up. It's a storm. But look at, what is the sea described as in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, that is at the foot of God's throne? It's described as a sea of glass. It's described as this sea where there is not even a ripple that can be seen in and through the horizon. Why? Because it's pointing to the work that Christ has done and will do. It's pointing to the work of Jesus, who is God, who reigns on the throne as the one who has conquered sin, who's conquered Satan, who has conquered death through his redemptive work on the cross. See, the result of Jesus' reign is that the foaming waves no longer lift up their voices, and chaos and evil no longer exist. Why? Because Jesus has returned to earth, and this will happen in the future. Jesus has returned to earth to judge the living and the dead and to usher in the new heaven and the new earth, so that all who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord enter into God's presence and worship him at his throne while they enjoy Jesus, their big brother, high priest, king, and friend for all of eternity with their forever family. You see, Jesus, who is God, stepped down to earth, became fully human while remaining fully God, so that there would be a way for our sins to be atoned. In the same way that God dealt with Isaiah's sin and his guilt, that was pointing to the work of Jesus, who is God the Son, who would make that take place where atonement could take place. And Jesus does that how? By becoming fully man while remaining fully God. and then living the life that we could not live, a life of righteousness and perfection, obedience. Jesus then not only lives life that we could not live, but then he becomes the sacrifice in our place to atone for our sins, so that he hangs on the cross to pay for the punishment of our sins, so that we who deserve that punishment might be forgiven, might our guilt might be taken away. And Jesus hangs on the cross, bearing God the Father's just wrath for our sins upon himself, is buried, and 3 days later rises from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And that work of Christ continues into the future, so that when Jesus returns, as I just mentioned moments ago, he will return sometime in the future. And when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. And in that judgment, the book of Revelation tells us that there is a set of books that are there. And these books record every action that all of us, that every person in all of humanity has ever done. And we're told that we will be judged based on what's written in these books. Except that there's another book. And this book is the book of life, in which it has the names of all who have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And if your name is in the book of life because you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you will not be judged based on the works that are described that you've done in the books, but you'll be judged based on Christ's work on your behalf. And it is through that that Christ's redemptive work on the cross brings about the atonement for our sins, brings about the defeat of evil, and ultimately, at that judgment, Satan is judged, all of evil is judged, the new heaven and the new earth are ushered in, and we're given this description in which it tells us that every tear is wiped away. Why? Because sin is no more. The seas that used to rage with chaos and evil have now been turned into, through the work of Christ, turned into a sea of glass at the foot of our Lord's throne. In the final stanza here in verse 5, we get a little bit of a picture of God's reign in his kingdom. And it describes three realities of God's reign in his kingdom. The first is that God's reign is marked by his decrees, by his commands, which are trustworthy, which are true. The second thing we see in verse 5 is that God's reign is marked by holiness. And then finally we see that God's reign is eternal. And this is pointing both to the ultimate reign of God in his kingdom, as well as God reigning today. And therefore, we who feel maybe chaos, or you see evil in the world, or maybe you see evil in your own heart, or you see chaos in your own heart, this psalm reminds us, points us to the fact that while that chaos and evil that we see around us is stronger than we are, we can take hope. Because if we trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, in God, we have a King who is stronger than the chaos and the evil around us. And as Psalm 93, verse 4 reminds us in the last line, yes, the storms rage and they're mighty, but the Lord on high is mightier. And so we can take heart, and that can lead us to put off the sin that we are engaged in, to fight our sin, to fight our temptations. We lift our eyes to who God is, as he's sitting on his throne in absolute holiness and splendor and majesty. And it can lead us to put on the character of God. Patience and humility, gentleness, meekness, forgiving others as God has forgiven us. And it can lead us to a sure-footedness that even though, yes, chaos still exists in the world around me or even in me, even though evil still exists around me, and even though, yeah, I am not stronger than the evil and the chaos that's around me, I serve God who is more powerful than those things. And therefore, even though I experience fear, I experience the unknown of the future, I don't need to be afraid. Because God is greater than whatever fear or unknown I might be facing. So I invite you this week to, as Paul calls us to, as the writer of this psalm calls us to fix our eyes on things that are above, upon our Savior Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on Jesus, who is your intercessor. Set your mind upon God the Father, who reigns. Set your mind on God the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you, helping you to be giving you conviction where you need conviction and comfort where you need comfort. So that as you set your eyes on God who is robed in majesty, you'll then experience the peace of knowing that God is greater than whatever fear unknown you might be facing, so that you will be encouraged to, drawn to put off sin and to put on the characteristics of God.